Heavenly Father, thank you for the promise that we just sang about in Psalm 87, that you are making us a part of your home, a part of your family. You want your people to be with you for reasons that are mysterious and unknown. Lord, thank you that you love us. Thank you that your work with the exiles, your work with the people who lived in the land of the exiles, you were working to draw people back to you. And because you have a love and a heart for the people that you've made. And so be with us tonight as we look at your word and help us to understand more about the great love that you have for us. Amen. Do any of you live near people? A couple of you. I saw a couple of nods. I got a yes here. So if you live near people, like sometimes the people that you live near, you know, they sort of infringe upon your lifestyle, right? Maybe they have dogs and you're trying to watch the football game and the dogs are barking, or you're trying to walk your cat and the dogs are barking at your cat, or when you get up in the morning and you're making your coffee and you're like, what on earth is that sound? You're like, oh, my neighbor has a Tesla and he's backing it down the driveway. Every morning I'm like, what is happening to me right now in this space that I'm in? Some of you live near people. Does anybody live with people? Maybe you live with your family. Maybe you've had a roommate. Maybe some of you are married. When you live with people, there's a whole new level of getting to know somebody that happens in that space. I spent my entire freshman year of college listening to my roommate listen to U2. I'm done with Achtung Baby. I mean, I cannot hear it anymore. There's some great songs on there. I love it. There just comes a point where you're like, man, I tell you what, can we do something else? Like anything else at all? No. He had a 5-disc changer, which I thought was the coolest thing in the world. It was all U2, and there were 2 Achtung Babies in it. I'm like, come on, man. Why? I had another friend. She'd had a lot of roommates over the years, and she developed 2 rules for her roommates that she was like, this is it. This is the absolute way that if you want to live with me, I have 2 rules. Number 1, don't wake me up. Rule number 1. And number 2, don't steal my stuff. She'd kind of boiled down like living together. She didn't have the all important, don't listen to you too. I mean, that was like, she left that one off of her list. I thought that would have been important. But what we sort of experience is that as we do life together, as we move in closer, we realize that living with people can sometimes be hard. Like I had a neighbor for a while that I was like, man, 25 feet from me, from your house, we are too close. And my freshman year, I need to be done and move on with my musical life to something else other than U2. But as we get close together, it can get harder because it begins to reveal more of our character, more of who we are. And I began to think about the challenges that the people of Israel had when they were like, we are going to be neighbors with God. And what are the kind of things that we're going to have to do as people as we live near a holy God? They were going to build a house for God to live in. And as they began to live in the land, the people that were already there began to look at these group of exiles and were like, wait, what are you doing? And we're just going to see that as people come back to the land, as the house for God is being rebuilt, the reality is that living near a holy God is not easy. Living near a holy God is not easy. So let's go ahead. Let's look at our Bibles. Let's see if we can learn that tonight together. We're in Ezra chapter 3. We're going to be looking at Ezra 3, 4, 5, and 6. We'll go through it pretty quickly. Hopefully you've had a chance to get started on some of it in your groups. But remember, we've sort of changed books. We were looking at Daniel, now we're looking at Ezra, and we're Ezra as the author of this book. If he was the author, Ezra is looking back in history at when people first went back to the land of Israel. Ezra chapter 7 is going to be like Ezra's arrival, when Ezra shows up in Jerusalem. That's coming next week. So it's a teaser. Come back next week. Find out what Ezra does when he shows up in the land of Israel. But this week, where Ezra is reflecting upon the things that the first exiles did as they came back to the land. And if you look at chapter 3, 1 through 6, the very first thing that the people did when they came back is that they rebuilt the altar. They rebuilt the place where they could begin to offer sacrifices to the God of the Bible, the God that they talked about in the books of Moses and the law of Moses. They were going to offer animals as offerings on this altar because that was what God said was required to live near him. Now, one of the things that happened is that God made it very clear if you think about like, what are the law of Moses? Where can I find that? I don't have a book in my Bible named Moses, chapter 1. Moses is believed to have written the first 5 books of the Bibles that we have. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It was close there. So the first 5 books of the Bible are attributed to Moses. So if you ever hear somebody say the law of Moses, they're referring to what happens in those books, and a lot of it's in Leviticus. The nitty-gritty details of how do I offer a sacrifice on the altar. One of the things that God made clear is that you just can't offer your animals everywhere. It would be inappropriate for us to go outside here tonight and sacrifice a sheep and say that we're worshiping the Lord. The Lord said, no, that's not how we're going to roll. There's a specific place that you come to offer your sacrifice. And originally, that was the mobile altar that was part of the tabernacle. It would sort of move around the land of Israel. It was like an RV. It was a mobile RV. It was a tent, actually. It wasn't an RV at all. But it would travel through the land, and if it was you'd have a shorter journey to get there if it was near your city, your dwelling place. And so the Lord said, you will come to the place that I will show you, and there you can offer sacrifices to me. And what we saw happen as the temple was built underneath David and Solomon, the mobile tabernacle became settled at the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And a lot of times when our Bibles in the Old Testament, when we see the word temple, it's the word house. It's a house. Who was it a house for? It was a house for God. And the first thing that they wanted to do was they wanted to rebuild the altar, because for the last 50 years or the last 70 years, no sacrifices had been offered. The people had not been able to follow God's rules and experience atonement or forgiveness for the things that they had individually done or that they had done as a people. And so this was the very first thing that they wanted to do, was to reestablish the sacrificial system as prescribed in the law of Moses. And with it, there were various feasts. There were offerings that were offered on a daily basis. There were offerings that were offered at new moon festivals once a month. And then there were festival days. We learned about the Feast of Booths. We learned about Passover in our lesson. And so there were times when there were feasts that God prescribed, when people would come and they would celebrate what God had done and some of what God would be doing. Verses 7 through 9 tell us that the people had been in the land for about 2 years before they came together to really get serious about rebuilding the temple. We believe that it was about 20 years from start to finish for the temple rebuild. So as we think about the timing from verse 3 to the end of chapter 3 to chapter 6, it's a 20-year period that we're navigating. And I began to think about some of the other building projects that maybe happened in the ancient world. There were a lot of pagan temples. If you ever go on a trip to the Middle East or to the area around the Mediterranean, you can go visit pagan temples all over the place. There was a famous temple of Artemis in the city of Ephesus. And the way that a pagan temple would be built is that a bunch of people would just decide, hey, you know what? Let's build a temple. Just because they wanted to. They thought it would be a good idea to build a temple to Artemis or to Zeus or to one of the other gods and goddesses that were worshipped at that time. God's house was different. The right time to build the temple was when God said, it's time to build the temple. And that was what was happening at this point in the history of Israel. God had made it clear through Cyrus, through his prophets, that this was the time for his house to be rebuilt. And this was the place where God would dwell, where God would reign. The temple was supposed to have a pseudo throne in it. It would have the Ark of the Covenant. They'd lost that, but that's okay. This would be a place where God would meet with the people. There were priestly activities that would happen in one part of the temple. They would go in and they would trim wicks and they would replace bits of bread and they would light the incense altar. And once a year, a high priest would go into the part of the temple called the Most Holy Place. And he would only go in with blood. And he would only go in on the Day of Atonement. And so the temple was a place where God had said, I will meet with you. And we will be able to live as neighbors because your sin is going to be managed. Your sin is going to be dealt with through the sacrifices that I've told Moses about. Well, we see that the organization process of Levites and masons and carpenters and loggers had come together, and the foundation of the temple is finally laid in verses 10 through 13. And there's two responses to this. One of the responses is sorrow. People were crying, and the other response was joy. And I began to wonder, why was it that they were sad? What was the reason for sadness? This was a great achievement. Now, we know from other books of the Bible that the first temple, the one that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, was built during Solomon's reign. And you might not know a lot about your Bible, but I'm willing to bet that you probably have heard of this dude named King Solomon. He was a famous king. It was probably the high point, at least like from a standpoint of economics, of the history of Israel. There was pretty much an unlimited budget to build the first temple. 1 Kings chapter 5 talks about 183,000 people were involved in building the first temple. Now, we know from our study of Ezra that there were 42,000 people that came back as a part of the exile. So maybe one of the reasons that they were sad was like, oh man, the last one was better. The last temple was greater than the one that they were getting ready to build. I think part of the other reason for sadness was in that moment, they probably realized the reason that they had been cast out of the land was because of sin and idolatry. Some of them had been there, and so it was their sin, maybe their failure as followers of God, and there was a realization of everything that they had lost as a result of the captivity and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And I think part of the lament is that there was a realization that this isn't the way that it was supposed to be. We know from the study of the first book that Moses wrote that death was not part of God's original plan for creation. Death was introduced after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. Interestingly, there was no temple in the Garden of Eden that we were told about anyway. And God had indicated that with this advent of sin, that death was now a part of the world. And so some of the sorrow that they were feeling was the sense that death isn't right. Death, something else having to die so that I can live, it doesn't seem right. And they were lamenting all of these things as other people were celebrating, because the promises that God had spoken to his people were beginning to come true in their lifetime. They had read the book of Jeremiah, and everybody loves to read the book of Jeremiah. People talk about Jeremiah 29:11, and they talk about, well, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you future and hope, and then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. And people were celebrating the fact that God had promised to bring the exiles back to the land, and he was beginning to do that. He was beginning to do that. And they were also looking forward to the greater promises that we've read about in the book of Ezekiel, where God was going to deal with hard hearts, stony hearts, and he was going to replace them and give people hearts of flesh. The reality, friends, is that God is going to deal with the sin problem. God is going to deal with the sin problem that humans face. We've seen God do the smaller thing. It's the smaller event. I was thinking about like when you go to a high school track meet, and you're there watching the pole vaulter or the high jumper. They have to clear the low height. You know, it's like the 3 foot height. You got a 7 foot pole. I'm going to need you to get over the 3 foot, you know, pole vault thing. And you're like, they should be okay. And then if they clear it, it gets a little bit harder, right? And it gets a little, they move the bar up a little bit. In a certain sense, by bringing the exiles back to the land, the Lord is saying, I'm going to handle the small problem. I'm going to handle the immediate problem. I'm going to bring you out of captivity. I'm going to bring you back to the land. I've got more in store. There's more that you're going to see me do. There is more that I can accomplish. There is more that I have planned for you, according to Jeremiah, than just bringing you back to the land of Israel. And so the people of God were going to see God solve some of their immediate problems and grasp onto the reality that God can solve the bigger problem that they were facing of sin and of being separated from him because of that sin. So sometimes in my own life, there's problems that I think are unsolvable. I have unsolvable problems in my life. And I don't know what to do to fix them, right? In a small way, I don't know what to do to fix my boat. But I'm stuck. I don't know what to do. Friends, the Lord could solve my boat problem. We have other problems that we face in lives that are not necessarily boat related. They could be work related. They could be friendship related. They could be relational related, where you're in a situation where you just don't know what to do. You don't know how to move forward. And one of the things that we can do in those situations is look to the Lord, because he's promised to solve our really big problems. The ones that are way bigger than us. And he can help us on the small problems along the way. And we're going to see how God solves problems for the people of Israel as we go forward. Let's do that. Ezra 4 and 5. If this was a Disney film or like a Hallmark movie, it'd be done at chapter 3. They're back in the land. They're building the temple. They're singing music. Isn't everything great? Right? And that snowman would be there. What's his name? Sherman. Yes, Sherman the snowman would be there. No, his real name. Olaf. The snowman would be there, and there'd be a song that they would sing. And isn't his name Sherman? Whatever his name is. All right, at any rate. But it doesn't stop here for the people of Israel, right? You and I would like to think in our Hallmark Disney movies with enchanted snowmen named Sherman that our journey is going to be easy and pleasant. And everything's like, we're doing what the Lord wants. We're in the place that he wants us to do. It's going to be great. There aren't going to be any problems. And what we see happen immediately as the people begin to lay the foundation is all of a sudden there's adversaries. All of a sudden there are opponents. The people come in verse 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, and the people say, let us help you. We'd love to help you. They didn't really want to help. They wanted to slow the process down. They wanted to be a burden. We read about their true hearts in verse 4. They wanted to discourage and frustrate and bribe people to try to subvert the rebuilding process. They go on a letter-writing campaign. They notify a king, King Artaxerxes. They say, like, you know what? These people that are here, they're just like their forefathers. They're rebels. And they're going to take over the whole city called Beyond the whole province called Beyond the River. That's a cool name, right? I think we should change the name of Missouri to be Beyond the River. It'd be a great name for a, it's longer to write on the envelope, but I think it'll be all right. But there's this sense that there's this accusation that goes all the way to the king that says, these people are opposed to you. These people are going to do you harm, and you are going to lose the whole province if we let them continue. I began to think about the words of the opposition, and I was reminded of the book of Job, where we meet maybe for the first time in person, the person who's known as Satan. Job 1:6, Satan is called the accuser. Satan is called the adversary of God's people. And what we're seeing at some level is there is a strong desire to prevent God from accomplishing his purposes in the land of Israel. As we look back and as we remembered about the book of Daniel, we're reminded that there were angelic beings, the angel, the prince of Persia, and also Michael, who was described as Daniel's prince, who are at work in the supernatural way, doing the bidding of God and meeting opposition in the form of Satan. In a certain sense, there had to be a belief among Satan and his demons and those who are allied with him that if we can stop the rebuilding, if we can stop the exiles from rebuilding the temple, then we can thwart God's plan in this world. Satan had thought he was successful in the Garden of Eden by getting Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. Satan probably thought again, as building came to a grinding halt, that he had again been successful in thwarting God's plan. A third time, Satan thought that as Jesus died on the cross, that he had been successful in thwarting God's plan. Well, we know that the problem that the exiles were facing was one that was spiritual in nature, because prophets show up in chapter 5. We read about Haggai and Zechariah. We're definitely going to read Haggai, and I think we're going to read Zechariah over the course of the rest of our study. Prophets show up. It is possible that as we come to chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, that building has stopped for 15 years. This wasn't a couple weeks off. The people of Israel are described in the book of Haggai as being convinced in their own mind that they said, you know what, you're right. This is the wrong time to build the temple to God. This is the wrong time. We shouldn't be doing it now. It's too hard. There's too many obstacles. There's too many barriers. And if it was the right time, it should be easier. We shouldn't be facing all this opposition. Haggai shows up, and right away, his main truth that he shares with the people is that the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. I need that reminder. I need that reminder sometimes, like when I'm going into like my seventh Teams meeting for the day. I'm like, I need the Lord to be with me, just because I need this meeting to end quickly, right? Lord, I need you to help me to respond to the 700th email that I have in my mailbox. Like, Lord, I need to know that you're with me as I try to go through my day. And Haggai shows up, and he reminded people that the Lord is with them, and the building begins anew. The people, again, who lived in the land, different crowd of individuals, but Tatanai, he was the governor of the province beyond the river. And Shethar Bozanai, they began to write letters to King Darius, and they're like, hey, wait a minute, they're at it again. These people are coming, and they're building this temple, they're building this structure. Do you really want to allow them to continue? And so we have the complete letter that they wrote, and then we also have Darius's response. His response is amazing. It's like, let them keep building, or else I will impale you on a beam from your own house. I mean, this is a remarkable, my boss has never said that to me, right? Please go and do this thing I want you to do, or I will impale you with part of your desk. Like, wow, that would be interesting. He's not that big of a guy, but at any rate, like, it's interesting to see such a strong response that Darius gives to the people. And again, we're reminded that God's hand was in the work of rebuilding the temple in his land. As the temple progresses, we read about the people celebrating the Passover. I thought this was interesting to think about the role that the Passover plays in the life of the nation of Israel. The first Passover was celebrated before they were actually delivered out of slavery. It wasn't done. They celebrated the Passover in the land of Egypt. It wasn't over yet. There was still more work that God was going to do to deliver the people, get them to Mount Sinai, and ultimately bring them into the land. And I think, like, the fact that we hear about the Passover has been so noticeably absent from the text up to this point that we're reminded that God's not done. God's not done with what he wants to accomplish in this temple, even though the temple has been reconstructed. The principle for this last section is that God's power is revealed through opposition. God's power is revealed through opposition. If you have like a really awesome pickleball team, like what do you want to do? You want to take on other pickleball teams and you want to win, right? Like when Nate Keller is like, I'm out playing pickleball, like Nate is going to be like, I'm going to show you how good I am at pickleball. Nate's power is revealed through pickleball. Some of you may have other superpowers that are not pickleball related, but if you have a sports team, you want to prove your greatness by playing against other teams that are really good, right? What's happening with the Kansas City Chiefs? They can't prove their greatness. They compete against other teams and they're 5-5. So opposition on the sporting field reveals the greatness. And I think God's the same way. God's not worried about playing football or pickleball. Nate, you and like the Lord one-on-one, like we'll see what happens. I think he's probably going to have you in a couple games, but the greatness and power of God is going to be revealed through opposition. And so as we see the opposition that comes through Artaxerxes and through the people of the province, we see God's power to come in and sweep it away. And the reality for us, friends, is that God's not done. God's not done with his people. God's not done. We haven't come to the end of the book of Ezra. We haven't come to the end of the Old Testament. And we live in a time where we have not come to the end of God's promises. We have all these promises that God has for what he's going to accomplish in the book of Revelation and other places, because God doesn't really just want us all to get on a boat and go move back and live in the land of Israel. He doesn't really want us to live near him. He doesn't really want us to just be neighbors. God is making a way for people to be adopted into his family. God is making a way for you and I to be a part of his household, to dwell with him in his eternal city, in his eternal kingdom, to be adopted as sons and daughters, not because we're going to do such a smoking hot job of following the law of Moses, or because we found some really awesome sheep and goats to sacrifice. God is doing that because he has provided for all of us the Lamb, and we know that to be Jesus. We have been washed clean of our sin once and for all through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And where did Jesus die? The city of Jerusalem, at the second temple that these people were building. God wasn't done with the people of Israel. He's not done with us. The question, friends, is will we trust him? Will we receive the sacrifice that God has sent on our behalf? Will we receive his lamb, experience his cleansing, and begin to anticipate what it looks like to be his adopted sons and daughters? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have made a way for us to be back in your family. You've made a way for us to return to the opportunity to dwell with you in a way that Adam and Eve experienced and nobody has experienced in this world since then. Lord, I pray that as we face opposition, that we will see your power. Lord, I pray that as you work in this world, that we will look forward to what you are doing and what you have yet to accomplish. Thank you for Ezra. Thank you for the chance to be in your word tonight. Give us all a great week. Amen.